So there, if there's one thing that we can all agree on, whether we're Christians, whether we're non-Christians, I think it's that, I mean, we can agree on more than this, but I think it's that humans are generally needy people. Needy people. I mean, even the world, if we go out and ask the world, do you think humans are needy people? Most people are going to say, yeah, we need stuff. We need stuff. We're needy. Now, I think most people in the world would say that being needy is not necessarily a good thing. People don't necessarily want to be needy. We want to be self-sufficient. And so the world sees it as a bad thing and wants to overcome being needy with being self-sufficient. But for the Christian, for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would say that being needy, relying on God, being needy is right. And I want to say it's beautiful. It's good. Abraham Maslow is one of America's most famous psychologists, at least was. In the 1940s, he developed a theory about human needs, and it's still used today in psychology, secular counselling, and you may have heard of it, you probably have heard of it, of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And Maslow defined human needs, and he actually drew it in a triangle, in a pyramid of needs, and in those needs, he talked about our most foundational needs to those that reach up to the pinnacle of the pyramid. And in the foundational needs across the baseline was our physiological needs, such as food and water and air. It moved up to security, safety, those sorts of things, although he said security, financial security, those sorts of things as well. And then above that in the pyramid is what he would describe as other needs. We would know the world would describe it as psychological needs. And those psychological needs, needing for us to be loved by other humans, have self-esteem, have a feeling of belonging, right up to the very pinnacle of self-actualization, knowing our purpose, what we really are here for in the world and what we want to fulfill. And for some people, that's even things like bucket lists and, you know, the modern day terms of those things. But who am I? And people go out and they want to find themselves and they want to find their purpose in life and their will. And it comes down from how we can have that self-actualization, that self-fulfillment. And I suggest to you that Maslow's pyramid never really reaches satisfaction. I want to suggest to you that it only ever makes us even more reliant on other human beings, because when we need belonging, when we need self-esteem, when we need respect up from other people and self-actualization as our needs for satisfaction in life, our life becomes all about our works to obtain something from other people who are just created creatures no better than us. And so Jesus is warning the disciples about thinking that is kind of like this. Thinking that is a little bit like this and can even invade the church, even invade God's people. So in our attempts to appear holy, it can be more about receiving glory from man, getting what we need from other human beings, than truly enjoying the all-satisfying glory of God. And so let's remember how Jesus introduces this particular sermon. If you've got your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 6, in verse 1 in Matthew chapter 6, we read this, beware. There's a warning from Jesus, straight after saying, be holy as the Lord your God is holy, be perfect as God is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so I want to suggest to you, it's only our Father in heaven who can supply us with all of our need, all of his satisfying, never-ending glory. It's not the reward that we get from man. So last week I summed this up in a certain way as we looked at the whole of chapter 6, particularly first 18 verses of chapter 6. And I summed it up this way, in that authentic disciples have eternally satisfying reward in faithfulness before God compared to the temporary rewards of this world. That's where our total contentment and satisfaction for all of eternity is in God. It is not in this world, which is just in the here and now. And last week as we walked through that and had a look at that in those 18 verses, we skipped over the Lord's Prayer, which is right smack bang in the middle of these statements. So today we're going to go back and revisit the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is in this context. The Lord's Prayer is in the context of chapter 6. And I propose to you that the kind of prayer that Jesus is teaching us to pray is, within this context, primarily about having the right prayerful attitude. Not about our own glory seeking, but about the glory of God and understanding who we are. And I think the main point of the Lord's Prayer is something like this, that authentic prayer reveals our heart for God's glory and our absolute need for Him. Our absolute need for Him. So I know you've probably heard the Lord's Prayer taught all sorts of different ways, right? I mean, how many of you have heard a number of different sermons on the Lord's Prayer? And the Lord's Prayer, you know, you come to the Lord's Prayer, and this is what the Lord's Prayer teaches us to do. It teaches us to get a structure for prayer. So here we're going to do, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on this structure. And this structure is, we need to first praise God, praise and adoration, then thanksgiving, and then confession, and then petition. And a structure is good. I'm not against structure. I'm not against structure. Structure can be helpful, but I don't think that is what Jesus is doing. Some people have taught the Lord's Prayer, and it's huge in the Roman Catholic Church. They call it not the Lord's Prayer, but the Our Father, and it's something just to be recited. I don't think that is what Jesus is doing here. I think this prayer is in this very, very specific context, and I think this context helps us determine the main point that Jesus wants us to see in this prayer as we consider the context of these 13 verses that are around it that make up the whole 18 verses. And I think the two things that we can get out of it are the same two things that we get out of the other verses around it. God has all the glory, and we have all the need. God has all the glory and we have all the need. So think about the context of these surrounding verses, these 13 verses that are around this. And if I were to paraphrase the surrounding verses to this prayer, they would sound something like this. When you give to the needy, pray or fast. Those are the three things that we looked at last week, right? Three subjects. When you give to the needy, pray or fast, don't be like the hypocrites who need to be seen by others because they have received their reward. Instead, have the right motivation before God, who is in secret and sees you in secret and has eternal reward, eternal satisfaction, eternal contentment. So now that's just my paraphrasing, but I think that's basically the context. If you read through those surrounding verses, you see that, right, in each of those surrounding verses. And so Jesus comes to prayer in the middle here, and he expands this one a little bit. He wants to use this as a specific, very, very important Christian discipline that we have as authentic disciples in Christ to help us really hone in on what this means as we come to prayer, in prayer to the God of the universe. And so in verse 7 and 8, he starts by saying this. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Now the disciples sitting around Jesus' feet, I think they knew exactly what the pagans do. I think they knew exactly how the pagans pray. And I think they know exactly why. For instance, if you were a Greek, from Greek culture or Roman culture, you would have lots and lots of gods. And so you come to your little shrine, or you come to the temple with gods in it, and you would be praying lots and lots of words and trying to impress these gods so that they might hear you, so that one of them might actually give your petition. Answer you in some way. And so it's about what you're doing, and it's about what you're saying, and how can you impress them so that they might do something for you. And this is a verse that I actually think these introduction verses to the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is talking about our approach to the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, don't be like this, but be like this. And he says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Don't be like the faithless pagans. Your Father knows what you need. You have a living God. You have a living God who actually can hear. He's not a piece of wood stuck on a shelf in a temple. You have a living God who actually can hear you, who cares, and who wants to hear you, who desires to hear you if you are his. And so this is a verse that I think we need to consider, because we need to remind ourselves who we are actually praying to. We are coming to the living God. He doesn't need an introduction. He doesn't need you to say, "Hey God, it's me, you know, Steve." He doesn't need that. He doesn't need your impressive words, your impressive rhetoric, your impressive phrases. He doesn't need it. He is so much more interested in your attitude. He is so much more interested in your heart that you know who you are coming to. I love the way that A.W. Pink, one of the famous Christian writers, you've got to read Pink. If you haven't read Pink, you've got to pick up his books and read it. A.W. Pink, great. So A.W. Pink viewed the approach to prayer. And this is what he said. Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing of God with knowledge of what we need, but it is designed as a confession to him of our sense of the need. In this, as in everything, God's thoughts are not as ours. God requires that his gifts should be sought for. He designs to be honoured by our asking, just as he is to be thanked by us after he has bestowed his blessing. Prayer is not about coming to the God who needs everything to tell him what we need. It is to confess we know what we need to the God who knows everything, and to trust him for it. In fact, he knows what we need better than we do. So let me encourage you, just even before we look at this prayer, even just in the approach to prayer, let me encourage you to take time in meditation about God in his word, thinking about who you're coming to even before you open your mouth. Even before you say a word in your mind, let me encourage you to do this, to think about who it is that you are speaking to. And look, if we have this approach, then it helps us with the glory seeking. It helps us. If you are a person who is prone to glory seeking when you're praying in public, but take just a few seconds before you pray, who am I coming to? Doesn't that help you? Or if you're a person who says, "Oh, you know what, I find it too hard to pray in public because I'm worried about what I will say before other people, before other men and women," take a few moments just to think about who you are coming to, because it's not about the other people and men and women. It's about us coming to the Holy God in prayer. You see, this helps us in both ways. And so Jesus then says, "Pray then like this. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Notice for a moment how Jesus says, "Pray then like this." Now, you might have a translation that says, "Pray in this way, pray in this manner," or "this is how you should pray." They all capture beautifully the sense of what Jesus is doing. What you don't have is, then this is what you should pray. This is how you should pray is what is happening here. This is not what you should pray. This isn't Jesus telling us this is something that we need to be reciting. This is Jesus telling us the way that we pray, how we come to it, our approach to prayer, and how we do this. So the Greek word that Matthew uses here, "houtos," really means "in this way" or "in this manner." So pray then in this way. So it's not necessarily, "Hey, recite it like this." That's not what Jesus is saying. He wants us to understand what we are praying in the context of finding that we are not to look for reward from men but seek God's glory. That's the context of this prayer. It's about God rather than men, like in so many aspects of life. When we know who God is and who we really are, we start understanding the world, don't we? When we know who God is and who we really are. And so I propose to you that these phrases in this Lord's Prayer are helping us to understand who God is and who we are in prayer, so that when we come to prayer, we are not given over like the hypocrites that makes it all about me and my reward and my glory in the world, but it makes us understand who we are in respect to God's glory in the whole universe. And so we firstly come to this first few phrases. And we see two things. And the first thing that I want to see in these first phrases is that God has all the glory. You want to approach prayer the right way? Remind yourself, God has all the glory. And firstly, it's in his name. Now, keep in mind that this prayer is a prayer in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is helping us to know what it is to be an authentic disciple, what it means to be an authentic disciple. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples about glorifying God than man, rather than man-pleasing prayer. And he starts with these words that I think are absolutely spectacular. Our Father. Our Father. Jesus is telling us that in Christ, in the one that is sitting there teaching these disciples, teaching them what it is to be an authentic disciple of Christ, in Christ, hear this, because so often we just breeze over these words, particularly if it's just recited, right? We could call him Father, God of the universe. We can call our Father. There's only one way that that can happen. The liberals use the term Father, the liberal theologians use the term Father as in a general Father of all people, but that's not the way that we see Jesus using this, or we see this in the New Testament. Yes, God is the Father of creation, but here, Father is only for those who know Christ, who are part of his family. Paul deals with this very, very well if you read Paul's letters. For instance, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Say this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So Jesus came because we can't keep God's standard. We miss the mark when it comes to God's perfect standard, and we are under his condemnation because we have sinned against the God of the universe, and so this eternal judgment is upon us. But Jesus came, who does keep God's standard. He died on the cross for us, took our sins on his shoulders, rose from the dead in conquering victory over sin, so that when we have faith in him, we receive his righteousness. But not only that, Paul says, he redeemed those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption. That's a biblical word. We are brought in to the family of the God of the universe in Jesus Christ alone. Alone. And so here's our Father. Ours is in those who are in Christ. You're probably familiar with the verse Paul uses in Romans 8:15, that for those who are in Christ, who have come into Christ, we have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba, Aramaic term, it really brings an intimacy into the situation. So if you read my blog this week, you would have read that sometimes I think we make that intimacy something that is even a little bit more trivial, and we humanize it, and we call God Daddy sometimes. So you've heard people do that, and I don't do that. I don't think that's the right idea here at all. I think what we are talking about is that in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, we are adopted into a family whereby we can call the God, the transcendent God of the universe, Father. The intimacy in that is mind-boggling, brothers and sisters. It's huge. But what we need to see carefully here is that Jesus adds just a couple of words, just a couple, to see the amazing wonder in this familiarity that we can have with God. He's not any Father, but he's our Father in Christ alone, but he's our Father who is in heaven. If you're tempted to be a glory seeker, if you're tempted to be like the hypocrite standing out on the streets in front of the synagogue so that other people would hear you, then perhaps you may want to think about using these words, in your mind at least, and thinking through them. Our Father in heaven. Because when you think of these words, and I think this is what Jesus is doing for his disciples, you will see that perhaps God is so glorious and so amazing that we cannot bear to think of praying for our own glory. Now, you've heard me, most of you, preach week in, week out. And brothers and sisters, I stumble over words, I stumble over phrases, I use verb tenses that I shouldn't use. If any of you have any competency in English at all, you probably hear me and say, this Australian doesn't know how to speak, he doesn't get it, my phrases sometimes are awkward, and I know that. And so my petty, pathetic little words are not going to do justice to talking about how great these two little words in heaven really are. And so here's what I want to do, and we'll show them on the screen. I want to just go through some texts and let other words of the Bible just speak for themselves. Solomon, when he had built the temple, magnificent structure, beautiful, best in the world, and he comes to this dedication time of the temple, but before he does, I mean, this is to be God's dwelling presence with his people. And this is what Solomon prays. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." We approach the God of heaven in heaven because we stand before him as sinners needing his forgiveness. What about the words of King David when he's got all of his enemies from nations all around him, particularly the Philistines, and they want to kill him. They want to take his life every day. And in the face of those enemies, where is David's confidence? Psalm 11 verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids, even if they're closed, test the children of man. David's confidence is not in any other strength but knowing whatever man does to me, my God is in the heaven and he is the ultimate judge of all men. And he has me. Look at the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah, I love this. Isaiah in chapter 66, he is talking about God in his temple, and he has gone through one of the big themes in Isaiah is idolatry, and talking about people who carve out of wood these little things that they stick on shelves in temples and worship them. And Isaiah is talking about the dwelling place of God, and he says this in Isaiah chapter 66 verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord. These are God's words through Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Think about it. Just rest your feet on the earth. I mean, that's the vision that we get, right? Just something to rest feet on. Because God's dwelling place is in the heaven. So, what is the house, this house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. At my word, sorry. God is greater than anything we can imagine. Anything. He's higher, stronger, wiser, holier, bigger and better than any other feeble human being in the whole world that than any of us can comprehend. Brothers and sisters, just hear me this morning. It is not until you get some type of understanding of the amazing transcendence of God, that you can see the wonder of his imminence in being able to call him Father. Do you hear that? It is not until you get an understanding of his incredible transcendence of the one who lives in heaven, who heaven is not big enough to contain him, to get a wonder of the incredible imminence he has with us in being able to call him Father. Therefore, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is the verb form of holy. And so the most literal translation of this segment is really, your name is to be treated as holy. Because guess what God doesn't need? Just guess. He doesn't need us to tell him he's holy. He knows. Just saying. God knows. He is holy. And he is to be treated as holy. This is for us to see. Your name, Lord, is to be treated as holy. We need to understand this. Because when it comes to talking about your name, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, notice that they are all singular pronouns. Yours, his alone. Now there's plurals in there. There's ours, our Father. See, he is our Father in that we in Christ can call him Father, but it is our needs. If you look at the next part of the section, they're plurals. We as humans, we as his people have needs, and our needs are for bread. Our needs are for forgiveness. Our needs are for protection from sin. But he alone is hallowed. He alone has the kingdom, and his kingdom come, and his will alone be done. That's what we see in this prayer. Guess what? It's not about you. It's not about me. See, as we come here, we realize, folks, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. That's the understanding. That's the picture of his holiness. A consuming fire that obliterates anything that has a blemish upon holiness. So we are to treat him this way. This is the reverence by which we are to come to the living God of the universe. But the second part of his glory is not just in his name. God has all the glory in that the glory is in his kingdom. It's in his kingdom. Matthew 6:10 says this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, over 100 years before Jesus came, the Jews were praying this prayer, this very well-known prayer called the Kaddish. And in this prayer, I'm going to read a little section of it. And I want you to hear how some of these statements are very, very similar to the statements that you hear in the Lord's Prayer, okay? They had this prayer that they would pray, and they had an eschatological expectation. In other words, the Messiah was coming, and they were expecting in this Messiah there to be a king who would bring the kingdom of heaven and break it into earth. And break it into earth. The kingdom of heaven, God reigns, he does, he rules and reigns over all. But they were looking for this kingdom to break into earth. They were looking for that. And so listen to this prayer. "Exalted and hallowed be his great name in all the world which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel speedily and soon. And to this say amen." See, this is something that the Jews were praying, that eschatological expectation with the imminent coming of the Messiah who would come and break his kingdom into earth. Now, I want to suggest to you that if you've been here all through our Matthew series, you've already heard this. Because in Matthew chapter 3, we talked about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And in doing so, John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, in the coming of Jesus, in the preparation of Jesus, hey, repent now, because in the coming of Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. In the coming of the Messiah is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus himself went around and preaching, in Matthew chapter 4 we read this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Actually, it can be translated, "is now here." And so, this is this expectation, and in Jesus we see this fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what we see in all of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, by the way, exemplifies everything of the rule and reign of God in perfection, and he exemplifies everything in the perfect will and purpose of God. I want to suggest to you that Jesus uses very specific terms here in this sermon. Look very, very closely. It's our desire to see God's kingdom come, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. God's perfect kingdom come and will be done, in other words, carried out. We want to see God's kingdom and his will carried out on earth, one tiny little word, as it is in heaven. In the same way, in the same manner. We want to see God's kingdom lived out, carried out, and his will done in the same manner here on earth as it is in heaven. So, I want to ask a couple of questions, yes or no answers. Is there, when you think of heaven, and everything that the Bible says about heaven and the glory of God and his throne room in heaven, is there any indication that there is anything other than perfect holiness and moral character in the kingdom of heaven in heaven? No. It's absolute perfect moral character and true glory in heaven. Okay? So, second question. Is there in heaven anything other than the perfect unity, perfect unison, unity in carrying out God's will and purpose in heaven? Is there anything other than perfect unity in his will and purpose in heaven? No, nothing other than that. It is perfect unity in his will and purpose in carrying that out in heaven. So now think of this statement that Jesus is making. May your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to submit to you, I want to propose that there are only two ways that we see that. Well, three if you include heaven itself. Okay? Two ways that we see that. One, in the very person of Jesus Christ. Think of who Jesus is sitting at the, and his disciples are at his feet. In the very person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is perfect in moral character. Everything that we would describe the kingdom of heaven to be, we would say is in Christ. Perfect, no blemish, no moral defect whatsoever. And the other thing about Jesus Christ, he perfectly, in complete unity with the Father, was completely, perfectly united in his will and purpose. Wouldn't you agree? The kingdom of heaven has broken into earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here, now. And Christ is here, and he has done it, and he has conquered death and sin, and he has risen, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is ruling and reigning in victory right now. Then there's a second place that we see it. And I would suggest to you that the second place that we see it is at the final consummation of all things. Because only there will there be no opposition to the will and purpose of God. Only there will there be perfect moral character in every single person there. And so, may your will be done. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every day we live now, we are praying. Folks, we are praying for the coming, for us to conform to the perfect kingdom of Christ. And we are living for that day of consummation where everything will be perfected and absolutely consummated. And that's why we read chapters like Revelation 21 and 22. And it's no surprise to me that at the end of Revelation 22 we see these words, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Because we want to see that. So I hope you see this part of the prayer as the perfect response to the hypocrisy that is found in the statements around it, where men are seeking their own glory. And as we pray for the kingdom of heaven to bring final consummation, we are praying that we would fully conform right now to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does all things for God's glory. This is a prayer that opposes our own glory and looks for the conquering victory over the glory thieves of this world. And so I want to make a plea with us. My plea is this, brothers and sisters, as Hyde Park Baptist Church, corporately, individually, let's start praying this way. Let's actually really pray this way, that we are interested in God's glory and His kingdom. But secondly, we see in this prayer that we have all the need. And I just want to quickly look at this, because the second half of this prayer focuses on what our real needs are. And if you look at it, our needs are physical and spiritual. And neediness helps us to understand that we are less concerned about our own glory seeking and more concerned about our need before God. It's not that we are great, it's that we are needy. I love what A.W. Pink says about this as well. Pink says, prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency. Dependency upon God. And so we have two types of needs that we see in the Lord's Prayer. And by the way, we only see two types of needs. Physical and spiritual. Notice that you only see those two there. You don't see the types of needs. You don't see the hierarchy of needs that you see in Maslow. Jesus doesn't talk about our psychological needs. He talks about our physical needs and our spiritual needs. We don't need from man. We need from God. And so he says, give us this day our daily bread. And if you're a disciple sitting at Jesus' feet, you really understand what that means, because you live in a hand-to-mouth existence, right? And so if you don't work that day, you probably don't eat that day and you starve that day. And I need God for everything. And so we in our Western economies and culture, it's so easy for us, because what we do is we walk around and we know, hey, I'm going to get a paycheck this week. Everything's going to be okay. We're living in our economy's not so bad. Yes, it's got a lot of debt and everything in it, but you know, money's going around. It's still flowing. It's still giving me a paycheck. I'm able to go out and I'm able to work. And we have almost this attitude that, look at what I have done. Look what I've been able to do. I'm supplying for my family. I'm providing. I'm doing all of this. And we don't have the same reliance and dependence upon God, because we think we live in this culture. But who is the God of the economy? Who is the God of the leaders? Who is the God of our abilities? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what have I got that I haven't received? What do I have that I haven't received? I've received everything that we have is because there is a God of the universe that is in sovereign control of everything, even our ability to work, brothers and sisters. Proverbs 30, verse 8, gives this understanding of what our physical needs are. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That's not my needs. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. That's what he's praying. He's saying, God, just give me my physical needs. Day to day, it's day by day. Just Lord, I depend on you day by day. And when we pray for others, when we pray for their physical needs, when we pray for their health, when we pray for those things, listen, when I pray for you, I'm not putting my reliance on the doctors who have studied a lot, and I'm glad they have, and I'm glad they're able to do the surgeries, but they make mistakes. I'm praying, my reliance, my dependency is on the God of the universe, not the doctor with the scalpel, not his ability to be a good diagnostician. Not the medication that he provides. Yes, we're going to do those physical things. It's right for us to do it. But brothers and sisters, ultimately, it is the God of the heaven that is in control of everything. My dependency is on him. And so we start looking at this neediness. And we need to ask ourselves these questions. Do we show this type of beautiful neediness toward our God in our prayer life? For every breath that we take. But notice in the last half of this prayer, when we're talking about needs, notice that more time is given to our spiritual needs than physical needs. There's just this one tiny little verse. Give us this bread, day our daily bread. And then talks about forgiveness of sins, and then talks about not leading, being led into temptation. I don't think Jesus really agrees with Maslow. I don't think Jesus says our most foundational need is actually our physical needs. Our most foundational need is our spiritual need. And so we need to be careful about that, because we can start praying like those who believe Maslow rather than God. We can start praying for our self-esteem and our ego and our sense of belonging and getting love. We can be parents who are praying, I'm not getting enough respect from my kids. We can be a wife who's praying, I'm not getting enough love from my husband. We can be parents, kids who are praying, my parents aren't listening to me. We need from them more than we need from God. And that is not what Jesus has none of these prayers in the Lord's Prayer. All of our prayers, all of our dependency is on Him, and the biggest dependency we have is a spiritual dependency. We are sinners who need forgiveness, and that's why we go to for the spiritual needs. And forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, Matthew uses the word debt here for sin. Sin is like a debt. We have rebelled against the God of the universe. We have not met His standard. It's a debt we can't pay. He is an eternally holy God. And we have sinned against the eternally holy God. We need forgiveness. We need something from Him. And what did He do? He stepped into this world. Jesus Christ, His kingdom come, right? He stepped into this world, died on the cross for us, took our sin on His shoulders, the wrath of God poured out on the Son, and then rose in conquering death over sin, conquering victory over sin and death. See, when we come to Christ, we realize every need I have for forgiveness is only in You who did everything that I can't do. That's why Christianity, it's not about what we do, it's about what's already done. It's done in Jesus Christ. I need forgiveness, and it's done in You. I need You. There's nothing that I can do. I need You. We're sinners in the hands of a God whose name must be treated as holy. How can we do anything else other than need for forgiveness? And lastly, Jesus says that we need God, or else we will simply fall away. When God saves us, we need His hand upon us, or we would simply fall away. So Jesus says that we should ask, not to be led into temptation. Now, this is a little difficult, because the word for temptation is also the same word for test. And we know that in James, we hear that God does not sin and that God does not lead us into temptation. True? He does not tempt us. And so here is Jesus saying, ask that you would not be led to temptation. It kind of seems redundant, doesn't it? Because if we know that God doesn't tempt us, why would we pray that? But I think the second part of that statement helps us to understand that. But where he says, but deliver us from evil. The word evil there is actually translated as the evil one. And I believe the best explanation for this passage, now this is debatable among some circles, but I believe the best explanation for this passage is that the one who would truly lead us into temptation is the evil one. Lord, protect us that we wouldn't be totally sifted and ruined by the evil one of this world, by the God of this world. Now, I see Jesus praying a similar prayer like this for Peter the night before his crucifixion. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. See, Jesus doesn't say that his faith fails because he knows that he does sin and he turns again. In having faith in Christ, even in sin, he is repentant. You know that Jesus denies Jesus, right? Peter denies Jesus 3 times, but he is repentant and he comes back to Christ, receives that forgiveness. Satan doesn't actually sift him. He doesn't destroy Peter. We need God to keep us with Him. We need God. Jesus prays for Peter that he would stay solid, and again, Peter does, right? Peter stays solid, and he actually is one of the apostles, and the church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so it's wonderful. And so we need to pray the same type of prayer. This shows that even in our perseverance, we are reliant on God to keep us from the grip of Satan, keep us from the one who wants to completely destroy us. And so we want to obey him and live in faith and persevere in relying upon God, who is the preserving, all-saving God. When God saves, by the way, brothers and sisters, he actually does save. He doesn't save so that you can fall away. He saves so that he can save. Are you hearing that? And so we need to rely on him in that. Bottom line, we desperately need God in this world if we are going to persevere in the faith in a life that can be called a spiritual war. So let me finish. This is true prayer. Prayer that doesn't have us acting like hypocritical glory seekers, but prayer that approaches God in reverence and trust for his glory and our good. Prayer that is rightly prayed, that helps us to know and live out two big truths in this world. Listen to these two big truths. This is the context of this prayer. God has no needs and all the glory. We have all the needs and none of the glory. If you just take those two statements and you use them as the basis of your prayer, I believe you will pray rightly. God has no needs and all of the glory. We have all of the needs and none of the glory. And everything we have, including a promise of God's glory for all of eternity, his kingdom come, his will be done, we have it in Christ. So, live in Christ, pray in Christ, come to Christ.